this morning comes to us from the Gospel according to Mark, the earliest Gospel and one of the earliest writings in the New Testament. And I'm reading from the 8th chapter, going back a little further to the 27th verse, and then reading through to the end of the chapter, the 38th verse. What we're dealing with is Peter's confession of Christ, and we're dealing with Peter in the sermon and how he gets it right. Jesus asks him, "Who do folks say I am?" And there are a number of possibilities. He's a prophet. He is Elijah come back to life, because in the Old Testament, Elijah is kind of taken up by a chariot in heaven, so Elijah never dies. So it was always thought that Elijah was coming again. And if you've taken part in a Passover Seder, there's always an empty seat, just in case Elijah might walk through the door and seat himself and celebrate the Passover meal with you if you're a good Jewish family. What we're concerned is that Peter gets it right. He confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. But then he gets it wrong when Jesus talks about the fact that the Messiah has come to suffer. And in the Gospel of Mark, the emphasis is often on suffering, so that we see in our passage today, and then in the 9th chapter, the 33rd verse, where Jesus again talks about the fact that he has come as Messiah to die. And then in 10:31 through 33, there's that third death knell that Jesus pronounces before he moves toward Jerusalem, away from the sunny skies of Galilee, into the darkness, at least metaphorical, of Jerusalem and of his death and his shame. And so what we're dealing with then is this movement in Lent toward Jerusalem and what Jesus does with it. I'm concerned with the fact that Peter does not like the fact that Jesus is about to suffer, because his understanding of Messiahship, as every good Jew, was that the Messiah would come, appear on the Mount of Olives, and then destroy the Romans. If those who were buried in the Mount of Olives would be resurrected first, and then all good Jews would be resurrected and the world would come to an end. Well, that did not happen. But that was the outlook of Peter and all other Jews. And so Jesus' talk about suffering certainly disappointed everyone in his country. Nevertheless, the way of the cross is the way of hope for all of us, and particularly Peter. Hear now God's word to us. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, which is in the north part of Palestine. On the way, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise from the dead. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his other disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said to Peter. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of humans." Then Jesus called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and Jesus spoke, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the good news I proclaim will save it. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. I think we are like Peter in many ways. And I'm not going to be harsh with Peter. Jesus rebukes him for his unmessianic understanding of what Jesus came to do and to be as he wends his way with the disciples toward the cross. But my sense is that Peter was resilient and strong, because after he had gotten it right, he got it very wrong. And yet he continued to follow Jesus. And I wonder if we have the resilience of Peter in our lives, because often, when we're doing our best, as Peter was, we understand that some people may say it's not good enough. And we may be criticized. We may be criticized rightly or wrongly, but let's just focus on when we're criticized in the right way for something we fail to do. How do we take it? Well, often we get angry at the person who's criticized us, or we get sad at the person who's criticized us because we feel badly that we've kind of failed him or failed ourselves or failed both. And we want to just kind of roll ourselves up in a ball and hide somewhere. Or we get angry and we strike out at the person who's criticized us. We do anything to get away from the hurt that criticism causes us, whether it's by Jesus or a friend or a parent or whomever. Criticism hurts. And I think Peter would have been, we could have understood if Peter had said, "I'm through with this. I'm through with you. I don't want to hear criticism. I've done my best. I left my fishing job in the Sea of Galilee to follow you." And my wife, Mrs. Peter, was saying, "Where are you going?" And I said, "I'm just following the Master wherever he takes me." I reacted on faith, and here you treat me this way. Yeah, I get it wrong, but I got it right too, Jesus. So what I love about Peter is that he continues on the road. He's criticized. He fails. But failedness. Can we strike that from the tape, failedness? Failure does not dissuade him. And often it does us. And Peter again and again will fail. Peter again and again will fail. He'll say to Jesus at the Last Supper, "Even though everyone else denies you, I will not deny you." And then what happens? Jesus says, "Before the cock crows at dawn, you will have denied me three times." You look at the Gospel of Luke, and not only does Peter deny Jesus, but he curses Jesus. "I never knew him. I never knew him. I didn't want to know him. That guy was a Galilean failure. I never knew him." So, and Peter then weeps. And Peter doesn't get it right at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus takes his three confidants, Peter, James, and John. He falls, and Mark is the most vivid. He literally casts himself onto the ground, and he sweats bullets of blood. And what do the disciples do? They fall asleep. Are you there yet, anyone? Okay. They fall asleep. So Peter doesn't get it. And even after the Holy Spirit and Pentecost happens, Peter will fail. Paul tells us in his letter to the church at Galatia that Peter goes out to Antioch to do some mission work. He runs into some Gentiles and they celebrate dinner together. They go to McDonald's or whatever. And Peter, who is a kosher Jew, is non-kosher until James and some of the other disciples come up to him and say, You know, "What's wrong with you? You should live a kosher life and have a kosher household." And Paul says, "You're being a hypocrite, Peter." And Peter says, "Yeah, I am." But in the end, Peter gets it right. In the end, Peter will go to Rome, and that's not in our scripture, but he will be crucified. But he says, according to church history, that he says, I am not worthy to be crucified the way my Lord and Savior was, so crucify me upside down. He made it. And I guess the thing is, if we keep trying, we're going to make it. And I think what often we stumble on, and Peter was good because I don't think Ecclesiastes tells us in the chapter 7 that don't be too good. Don't be overly righteous. Well, I think all of us can say, okay, yeah, we fall in that category. And don't be overly wicked. Don't do that. But Ecclesiastes then said, hold on to your goodness, but acknowledge the fact that you're not as good as you'd like to be. And that's okay. Hold on to your, I guess, badness as well. But understand, as Carl Jung said, the reprobate, at least in Freudian circles, that we all have a dark side. We all have a shadow side. And perhaps the issue is for us to embrace it. Because the problem for us with being overly righteous is sometimes we indulge in perfectionism. Don't we? We try to be perfect don't we? And then if we're not, if we are slayed by someone saying, well, you're not perfect, we just get up and die. So I think what Peter represents to us is a toughness, a mental toughness, a spiritual toughness to say, I've gotten it wrong. I will continue to get it wrong, but that will not dissuade me from following Jesus, because I know in my heart I'm good, and I know with skillful practice I'll be able to live a life that will honor my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what it's about. It's skillful practice for all of us. You know, can we learn from our mistakes? Can we learn from our shortcomings? Can we learn from our failures? Well, often those are the best teachers, are they not? The best PhD you can get, I think, is a PhD in hard knocks. The one that you may not be able to put in your office, but the one that will serve you the best is the PhD we get when we failed and we don't let that destroy us, but we say, okay, I've failed, I've learned something, and I'm on the way. I failed, I've learned something, and I'm on the way. Now, I want to talk about skillful living just a little bit before I close. First of all, Peter, in order to skillfully live, Peter did not listen to what Jesus said fully. Peter got the suffering down. But the good news that Jesus would be raised from the dead, he forgot about. In other words, Jesus said, I've come to suffer and die, but I'm going to be raised up. And what does Peter focus on? The suffering and dying, not the resurrection. And what do we focus on? We focus on the tough things in discipleship. We focus on being a Christian. Maybe that we have to give up some things. We have to give up some attitudes, anger, whatever. We have to be kinder to people. You know, we need to make sacrifices. But what we forget is when we do those things, we find joy. We find true happiness. I mean, I know people who don't want to live for anyone else but themselves. And are they happy people? I don't think so. Could they be happier if indeed they are happy to some degree? Yes. Yes. So I think, you know, we always, and this is going to sound trite, but I think it's true. You know, as Christians, we're all always finding the silver lining in the cloud. We're always saying, Lord, with my suffering, what am I learning about you? What am I learning about myself? And when am I going to be resurrected? When am I going to get that PhD? When is life just going to take off for me? Because it is. When we've stayed the course. When we say with Paul in Romans 5, you know, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. You know, we're on the road. So don't focus on the bad news, but focus what's behind the bad news. Focus on the resurrection. Can we do that? And the third thing I'd like to say, and my last point, is that Peter took baby steps. When Jesus talks about dying to oneself in order that others may live, that's a pretty big task. And some of us look at that passage and say, I can't do that. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. Maybe I shouldn't be a Christian. But supposing, as a congregation and as individuals, we take baby steps toward the idea of dying to self and living for others. And what are those baby steps? At least, what are some of them? In Scripture, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the writer talks about outdoing one another and showing honor. And I wonder whether dying to self can be as simple as opening the door for someone else. I wonder if dying to oneself is as simple as when we have our busyness and activities, just to sit with someone who wants to talk about something. And maybe they're just talking about the weather, but you have a sense that talking about the weather has some deeper connections to where they are in their lives. When I went back to school at an ungodly age in my mid-50s, and I went back to graduate school thinking that I would not be a minister again, went to social work school. So I was the oldest student at the university in Manhattan where I was studying, and this university took in young female students, mostly. So it was me and women in their 21, 22, 23, 24. And I was older than some of my professors, too. Oh, I'm old, ladies and gentlemen. I'm old as dirt. But you know what I would do? Because I was trained this way. People in my generation were trained in common courtesy. So I would, with trepidation, open the door for young women, you know, just because I think that's what you did. And I thought, oh, man, I'm going to get slammed for this. I'm going to be called a male chauvinist pig or whatever, you know, you're patriarchal, whatever. To a woman, they all looked at me and said, thank you. Or they all looked at me and thought, I think, that I had rocks in my head and still said, thank you. Or all they looked at me and said, no one has ever done this for me before. I mean, maybe dying to self is just practicing the common courtesies which in our benighted and boorish culture no longer exist. In our benighted and boorish culture, which certainly it is. These things, these small little gifts that we give other people, are in a way dying to self, and it prepares us perhaps to do bigger things. Another way we die to ourselves is at work. I had lunch recently with a dear friend who owns a successful business. And I said, you know, he could retire, but he doesn't want to retire. And I asked him, why don't you want to retire? And he said, The Art of the Deal. And that was a book by Donald Trump, but he's anything like Donald Trump. The Art of the Deal. Because his employees stay with him. He's given out gold watches here. His one employee has been with him for 41 years. Started right out of high school, you know. And he treats his employees like gold. And I said, well, what's the secret? Why do you do that? Or what? He says, well, in order to be a good businessman, I leave my ego at the door. In order to be a good businesswoman, I leave my ego at the door. That's a way of denying self, I suppose, isn't it? That's a way of saying, I'm not so important, but the people who work for me are important. And I'm going to let them know they're important. Then he also says, you know, when it comes to finding a good idea, I'm just not hierarchical. I ask all my employees what we should be doing, because often their ideas are better than mine. And what does that do? That makes them feel a part of this organization. So it's not only a business, but it's a family. But he leaves his ego at the door. What a wonderful thing for us to do, you know? Because I think we can be successful when we leave our ego at the door. It's not simply that dying to oneself is hardship alone, but there is reward. There may be material reward. Certainly there is spiritual reward. There are rewards in following Jesus in that way. And finally, sometimes it's rewarding when we die to ourselves in a deeper way. A woman named Reverend Dr. Janet Hunt was talking to her uncle, who was very old at the time, about her father, who was the older brother. And this was way back in decades earlier. But the uncle said to Reverend Hunt that, he said, I want to tell you about the thing that I admired most about your dad. And she said, what was that? And he said, when we were both in elementary school, your dad was 12 years of age and I was 8. And there was a guy named Dick O'Keefe. He said, I don't remember much, the uncle said, but I remember this name because he was a bully. He was 12 years of age and he was picking on the 6-year-old first grader. And Reverend Hunt's father stepped in when the bully was about to make hay off this poor little boy. And he said, pick on someone your own size. And so Dick O'Keefe, the bully, did and thoroughly smashed Reverend Hunt's dad. So the younger brother took his older brother to the gym locker and was cleaning off his face. It was bloody and bruised and there were contusions and just cleaned him off. And he said, you know, the thing, and he's in his 80s now, and Reverend Hunt's dad had died some years before. He said, the thing I remember most about my childhood, the thing that impressed me most about my childhood, was the way my older brother stood up to this bully and protected someone who was weaker and couldn't defend himself. He said he gave his life in some way for this little boy. And he said, it's been 70 years since that incident occurred. 70 years, and it was like yesterday. I will always remember it because, he said, Your father and my brother had a lion's heart. Your father and my brother had a lion's heart. Well, that's what Christ gives us. And there's great reward in having that, isn't there? When people can look at our lives and look at us and say, you have a lion's heart, I want to be like you. You have a lion's heart, I'll never forget how you stood up for me. You have a lion's heart, you've done the things you've needed to do, not only to self-protect yourself, but certainly to care in an unstinting way for others. May we have lion's hearts. May we realize that's who we are in the light of Christ's blessing. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.